the prophets generally, oh, they were getting people ready to recognize Christ when he came, and in that sense they were in a general way, but these others are more specific. Christ's kingdom is what in origin? Spiritual in origin. And what in goals and purposes? Spiritual in goals and purposes. And spiritual in almost everything. That does not rule out physical, anything physical. But it's spiritual in almost everything. Label the diagram with the appropriate titles. The top small circle is what?
Regnum Dei.
Regnum Dei, right. You're becoming Latin scholars. You didn't know we were going to teach Latin there. Regnum Dei. The second one is what? The Regnum Christi. That's right. And what's the last one? It's plural.
Regna Mundi.
Regna Mundi. Yes. Uh-huh. The kingdom of God, of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, immediate to our kingdom, the kingdoms of the world. If you've written just the English on that, why, give yourself everything except 3 points. If you've listed the Latin, go ahead and give yourself a full credit on that. This, I think, will help you when you come to be doing some reading among the fathers, if any of these take you back. Now, go ahead and grade your paper. Be sure to put your name on it. Jack?
Should we have all those parts in that? Give full credit.
Oh, no. If you have two, that's enough. Mm-hmm. All right, you were identifying the circles. All right, that's okay. Give yourself all but 1 point on that one, Russ. That 1 point is a sort of a bonus for using the Latin. There are very few history classes, and not many more theology, systematic theology classes that would even be referring to the Latin titles for these, but I hope we do learn some Latin as we go along in here, because that was the way it was being written at the time that we're studying it in this period. Now, let's, incidentally, Margie and Heather are both alerted to make me know when break time comes tonight. I caused you to suffer right straight through any break that there might have been last week, and I don't want to do that. Let's turn to 119E. But also turn to John 7. John chapter 7. John 7. Look at the first verse in John 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. He just wasn't going to make himself an immediate target by going back down to Jerusalem. He stayed up in Galilee. We're going to hear more about that from Tom tonight, about Jesus spending so much time with the disciples up in Galilee. I hope you have that in your mind. Here's Judea, down there around Jerusalem, and then up to the north of it is Galilee. And somehow or other, Jesus found himself safer in Galilee, physically speaking. And now in chapter 7, by this time, Jesus knows that they're trying to kill him, and the Jews are beginning, some of them, to recognize the fact that there are people who want to kill him. He knows that they are. They know that they are. He knows that they know that they are. It's getting to be that kind of a situation. Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, his brethren said for him, depart hence, go to Judea. Go on back down to Jerusalem. His own brothers and sisters, that is his own family, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Because no man does anything in secret. They're saying, why don't you go on up to Jerusalem? Go to Jerusalem, to the feast. And Jesus said to them in verse 6, my time is not yet come. Going to be a time, before very long now, when he says, all right, my time has come. But up to this point, over and over again, he's saying, my time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come. But your time's already. The world can't hate you, hates me, because I testify of them, the works thereof are evil. Go ye therefore up to the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. I'm not going up yet. My time's not yet full come. But then in verse 14, so they went on up. They went on up to Jerusalem. His family went on up to Jerusalem, but he didn't go with them. Then verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus did go up to the temple and taught. The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned? How did he get any education, having never been to school? Does he know? How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. What's he doing here when he answers them on that subject? My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. They say, what tremendous doctrine you're teaching. What's he doing? If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. What do you do when someone compliments you? Oh, you shouldn't have said that about me. Not really. And you just absorb it. He's passing it on. Who's he passing it on to? The Father. My doctrine's not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. How are you going to know whether a thing is true or not? If any man will do my will, he shall know the doctrine. True theology is not theoretical and speculative, but active and practical. True theology is not theoretical, but speculative, but active and practical. That's Martin Bietzer. He's saying there, if you're not willing to do what you know to do, then you don't have that doctrine. You may be able to state it, and state it very plainly, and very specifically, and very precisely. But if you're not willing to do it, then you don't know it. You don't really know it unless you're able to do it and are actually doing it. That's a very severe test. But this is Martin Bietzer's attitude towards all theology. And you rarely find that kind of a statement in the introduction to a systematic theology book. It'd be interesting sometimes. I know Russ Pulliam has done a study on the theologians, Strong and Hodge and other of the theologians. And on the consistency of their Christian life. And that's really what we're talking about. Whether a man is willing to do what he knows to do, then he has the authority to go ahead and write about it. Then when he teaches it or speaks it, it will have real authority. That's what they were saying about Jesus. We just don't understand how you got, where did the authority come from? You don't teach the way everybody else teaches. There's real authority connected with this. And Jesus is saying, my authority doesn't come from me. The doctrine doesn't come from me. It comes from the Father who sent me. And when I am consistent with him, and when you are consistent with him, then you'll have that same authority. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, The same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? He gives him a specific instance. He says, why, the law says thou shalt not kill. And yet what you're trying to do is kill me. Well, then they tried to deny that. And he goes ahead to provide another instance of what they are trying to kill him and why they are trying to kill him. Because they say he has actually broken Moses' law. He points out that he's keeping Moses' law, not breaking it. They're the ones who are breaking it. That's why they do not, they cannot speak with the authority that he can speak with. Yeah.
Isn't there also a promise in here that those who want to do God's will be able to find the true doctrine?
That's right. And that's what we're going to sing right next. You're right on target. And right on time, too. 119E. What is your attitude towards the Word? What is the desire, and how much desire do you have for the Word? In the first stanza, the statutes, the law, and then in the next stanza, the commands, the testimonies, and in the third stanza, fear, word, thy word. And look at the hunger and the desire that he has for the Word of God. He's like a sponge, wanting that Word to come into his life and asking God to make him not only hear it and understand it, but live it. Teach me, O Lord, thy statutes' way. I'll keep it to the end. O make me wise to keep thy law. My whole heart shall attend. Make me to follow thy commands, for they my joy maintain. Thy testimonies claim my heart. Keep me from love of gain. Revive me in thy way, and turn my eyes from vanity. I am devoted to thy fear. Confirm thy word to me. Turn thou away my feared reproach. For good thy judgments be. Behold, I for thy precepts longed. In justice quicken me. Lord, would you give us the same kind of desire for your word and for obedience and responsiveness and confidence in your word that the man that you had write these words had in his life. Lord, teach us your statutes. And we'll keep them. Make us wise to keep your law. God, make us wholehearted in focus upon your law. Make us follow your commands. Make us follow to do your commands. That they would be the joy of our lives. And your testimonies, God, we just want them to claim our hearts and to keep us from loving other things instead of them. And then revive us in your way and turn our eyes away from pride, God, we'd just be devoted to your fear. Confirm your word to us. Turn away our feared reproach, the kind of reproach that they were throwing at you yourself there. And cause your judgments to be good, and that we would see that they're good. And we just long for your precepts. And in justice, we desire that you would quicken us in immediate responsiveness to all of these commandments, testimonies, law, statutes, judgments, that you would quicken us in response to all these. God bless us now as we would find your word in and through what we're studying tonight in history, and even in the flow of history itself, as we would find what you are teaching us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Michael Lefebvre is going to introduce us, and Mark Kincaid. In fact, why don't we begin with Mark here? And do you want to get the timeline that Mark has in there?
I was given the honor and privilege of working on a timeline that would help us get an overall view of the context of church history and how it fits in. There's several things I really want to add to it, but this is a start. But the goal was basically to have a chart that would show you how God's working in history, the overall view. We're studying just one area right now. This is early church history, which would be this section right in here. And here's the timeline cutting through here. This is where Christ was born and died on the cross. And I broke it up into the sections ancient, with the right, all the blue, early, up the green there, medieval, red, and the Reformation would be black. And then the modern era would be yellow. I want to get Rome and Greece, but in here, but I didn't get the chance to get that. In the United States would be a little suspect right down here. But this is supposed to, at a glance, be able to tell you just the overall perspective. There's somewhere in here we think the flood occurred. I took the timeline from Usher's figures roughly. So this should be about 6,000 years in there. And hopefully it'll give you at a glance the overall view, the big picture. And Michael here will share more specific details.
Thank you. Thank you. We'll have this posted up here, and then from time to time we'll, just to keep an eye on the perspective of time, of what period of time it is that we're actually working. Not a very big period of time, but a very crucial, important one.
All right. And then a team of us got together and worked on a more specific timeline that each of us be able to have a copy of here so we can use it for keeping track of things as they come up, as reports are given, to be able to mark down births and deaths. We might make a line of the length of a person's life and where they lived, and dots for events and such. We've divided this up. This is the early church history time, going from AD 100 up to 591, a little bit of room on either side. And we divide it up so we have room for church events at the top, which is what each of us would be marking in during the classes, and then for world events at the bottom, just so we can keep it in perspective with world history. There's a few things we've already put down here. Mike Bell did a lot of research for us and some events to drop in here, and I also borrowed a few things from a timeline I got from Tom Sullivan a few months ago. But we put all the Roman emperors that cover this period of time, and it's complicated. It's far more of a mess than I ever anticipated when I got into this. But it'll give you a feel for, just because Rome plays such an important part in history and during this period of time, for what's going on as we're marking different people and different events and talking about different things in church history. You'd be able to, at a glance, just look down and see what's going on in government in Rome at the time. And then there are a few other events that we've marked down here, such as Constantine's conversion, when Hadrian begins rebuilding Jerusalem, naming it Aelia Capitolina. Y'all remember that from our last class. And Muhammad and a few other things. And you may even want to put in some other dates down there from world history events that you're aware of or other things that are mentioned, just to help keep everything in perspective. But hopefully this will be a little helpful.
What are the two long red lines at the very bottom?
This is revival of the Taoism religion in China. And then this is when Buddhism begins gaining favor under the Jin dynasty in China. So just, again, a little bit of flavor for some of the other things that are taking place around the world. Now, how do you want to distribute these? These were part of the...
All right. This is one of those ticklish times. You remember that there were two different fees. One fee was for those who were auditing, and the other one for those who were taking this for credit. For those of you taking this for credit, we have one of these for you, each one of you. For the rest of you, it's going to cost you a dollar. That's one of the penalties for just auditing. But I think we could pass these out right now. And if you have a burning question, you could ask it right now of Michael. The timeline will mean only what you make it mean. When you begin putting your own facts and dates in here, then it becomes yours, and then you'll see it. All of this fits just within that one little green segment on that longer timeline. And so we're dealing with very little period of time, but you can see how full this is, and it's not nearly as full as it will be when you finish. Tom.
Last class you had us handing our own timeline. Are you requiring us to use this form, or can we continue to use the form that we've already used?
I was not particularly happy about the results of the last time. Some of you did very well, but others didn't quite grasp the importance and significance of a timeline, so we didn't wait to do that this time. I'll find some way of asking some kind of a question in the final exam, or giving you an opportunity to let me know about your understanding of timeline. So watch for it, because it'll come up in the exam. But I can't require the same thing in this class that I did in the other. Did Margie get one?
Well, not yet.
Okay, all right.
Did you want me to charge her for it?
Yes, yes. And I'll have to fork over for that. And does anybody have any other questions on this? It becomes your own when you work with it. I had to get a magnifying glass to get down into some of those things. I don't know how Michael got those all written in, but I think that's a tremendous job there. And if the Lord has me teach this class ever again, I'm going to bring this timeline in at the very time when I'm talking about, in that initial opening lecture, about the importance of keeping in balance the trend and the overall flow of history with the specific details. And it's possible to so clutter up the landscape with details that you don't see the flow of history. It's possible to see so much of the flow that you don't see the details. And this is the very thing that will show you the details, and yet I pray keep also that you would see the overall flow. Any questions on that?
I think you ought to publish it. It's great.
Good. There you go.
All the editors to make sure it's all right.
Well, now, as you go along, this will be a good time. I've seen many professors who brought in the chapters out of the next book that they're going to publish. And as they lectured, they were making corrections as a result of the feedback from the class. And as you do your research, you may find places here where there'd be questions about the dates. Watch for it. See if Michael is correct. see if Mark is correct. This is a big, big help. And in your study, wherever you have for studying at home, it would be well to put this up in front of you and then have it. And we're going to have at least one of these up here on the wall before very long, and we may have more than one. I'd like the whole congregation to begin seeing some of these things. And then, of course, when you begin teaching the classes, the adult classes on this subject, did anybody miss that point? When you begin teaching these adult classes on these subjects, well, you'll just know where to go from there. All right. Next item on our agenda for this evening, and thank you again, Mark and Michael, for these. The report on Nero by Christina Winslow. And welcome up here, Christina. I'll pass those out if you want to go ahead. Just click that up there on your...
Pal over here?
Up closer if you can.
Right here?
Yeah. Now, can you just put that in your pocket?
Sure. Okay. Well, this is where Nero would fit in. The 12 emperors that ruled before 100 A.D., and that's really good. There's a lot of them, isn't there? They're really confusing. There's three points that I want to make before I get into Nero, why this history, this time period was so important to the history of the early church. And number one, the apostles were still living, preaching and teaching in the empire. Their input made a big difference on the lives of the Christians at that time. It was not the time of the early of the church fathers. It was the time when the apostles were still training them. The second, it was the time of the first persecutions, purging the church of its impurities so that it would be better equipped to face heresies that would arise in the next century. It was the time of the struggle between Christianity and the power, the glory, and the intellect of the Roman world. That struggle would not end until 1330, right here, the Edict of Milan with Constantine the Great. So all throughout there was persecution of the Christian church. The major persecution began with Nero, and it wouldn't. And there was persecution afterwards, but it wouldn't officially end until Rome became a Christian empire. Now, Nero was not in the line for to become an emperor. He was actually born to Agrippina and Domiticus, two just highly respected Roman citizens. He wasn't at all in the line to be emperor. His mother was his mother's father was the nephew of Augustus, Caesar Augustus. So he was related, but he wasn't directly related. So how it happened was because of two marriages and one death. The two marriages, Claudius, the emperor at the time, killed his second wife out of jealousy and was in need of another empress. Now, Nero's father, this is getting confusing, Nero's father died after he was born. So Agrippina, his mother, was then available for the emperor, Claudius, to marry. So Agrippina and Claudius married. So that was the first marriage. The second marriage was of Nero himself when he was 15. His Claudius married him to his daughter Octavia. And some say that her dowry was the empire itself. So he then became, Claudius adopted him as his son and changed his name to Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. So Nero became now his adopted son. Now, Agrippina, his mother, decided that it would be better for her, she would have the world in her fingertips if Nero became emperor. So she killed Claudius, her husband, and put Nero on the throne. And is how she did this, she got Burrhus, who was the general of the army, and she sent Nero away with Burrhus. And when the death of Claudius was announced, Burrhus, the general of the army, along with the tribunes and several high-ranking officials, brought him to the Senate, making it look like the army had thus elected Nero. So if the Senate appealed, because Britannicus, the son of Claudius, should have been emperor. But he wasn't, because of Agrippina's position in it. She made it look like the Roman soldiers elected Nero. So thus, if the Senate appealed, there could have been civil war. So the Senate was basically backed up into a corner; they could do nothing. Thus, Nero became emperor. Now, for the first 5 years of Nero's reign, it was all right. He did fairly well with the affairs of the empire. He had several very intelligent and wise advisors, and they advised him on what to do with the affairs of the empire. But following that, I don't know whether he got tired of the business. He was only 17 at the time he became emperor. So he was, I don't know if he got tired of it or what happened, but he started killing his advisors. And, he would make them commit suicide. And he surrounded himself with these friends that were just involved in folly, foolish things, and he got caught up with it, and he had no moral code at all. There was nothing stopping him. He thought he was the emperor, therefore he could do anything. Therefore, his imagination was the extent of his evils, and his imagination got pretty imaginative at times, especially with the burning of the Christians, their living torches. In my report, I dealt with the middle section of his reign by outlining it with the five types of fools. Josephus called Nero a madman, but I really think he was just a fool. He was just an utter fool. It struck me when I was reading Darkness and Dawn, Scenes in the Days of Nero by F.W. Farrar. It's a historic novel. But it is written with very, very careful attention to research. It's very excellent. If you can get your hands on it, I'd read it.
What's the name?
Darkness and Dawn, Scenes in the Days of Nero by F.W. Farrar. He was an archdeacon at Westminster in the late 1800s. So the book was published in the late 1800s. I don't know, is it still in print or is it out of print? Okay, it's out of print. But it is an excellent book. Dr. Blackwood let me read it, and it was great. I want to just touch on the burning of Rome. For after that, it was really when the persecution of the Christians started. It was the year 64 A.D., in July. Some say Nero was getting bored. Others say he wanted material for his poem that he was writing or wanted to write The Taking of Troy. He was very involved in literature, music, and drama. He loved that. And in the end of his reign, he was totally caught up with that and left the affairs of his state to his two freedmen. I have their names in here somewhere, but they're long Latin names. So, anyways, the 17th of July, Nero retreated to his villa outside of Rome, so he would escape it. But the 18th of July, the fire broke out, and Nero thought this was the neatest thing. So he came to this tower where he could overlook the whole city and watch the burning of Rome. And surrounded by rose petals, this I thought was really weird. He surrounded himself with rose petals, wrote his poem describing the fire as a rose with petals of crimson or a diadem of flaming and radiating gold. He did not pay attention to the fact that the mass of people were dying, burning, suffocating, losing generations of work, and that the historical treasures that were lost in the burning of Rome were utterly amazing. The people were so upset at this. There were rumors that Nero had started it, and so they were on the verge of revolt. Nero came up with this brilliant plan. He decided that he would blame the burning of Rome on the Christians, who most of the people hated anyways, because they felt that they hated mankind because they did not participate in any of the games in the arena and just were almost loners in the society. They were in the society but not of it, which was correct. So this blame was placed on them, and they were not hard to catch, the Christians. They were soon filling the prisons in a suffocating mass. There was many of them, because most of them were the lower class of the Roman society. They were the slaves, the peasants, the poor people. There was a few that were the rich class, but not many. And those they didn't catch because they were easily overlooked. So they all of these were stuffed into these prisons, and soon Nero decided he'd invent several ways to get rid of them. And they were thrown. Tacitus, a orator, an historian at that time, he describes their death. Where is it? He describes their death. They were not only put to death, but put to death with insult, and that they were dressed up in the skins of beasts to perish by the whirring of dogs, or else set up on crosses to be set on fire. And when Nero was tired of this, he contrived another way to get rid of them, and that was one of the living torches in his imperial garden. The persecution was at its height, and there were more Christians than they knew what to do with. Already Nero had contrived some of the most horrible ways of vast deaths in the arena. However, Nero had grown tired of the arena. Instead, he opened the imperial gardens to the public for a night of music and fun. The light for such a gathering would be the burning corpses of about 1,000 Christians. Nero had the stakes planted firmly in the ground, and to each was tied a Christian. Spikes were placed underneath their chins to make sure that they all could see the face if the body fell. It is hard even yet to grasp the vulgarity of the scene. Music was played and incense was burned to mask the stench of the burning flesh and the cries and groans of the dying. One martyr, waiting the relighting of his stake, said, "These faggots with which we are burned, these stakes with which we are bound, our robes of victory, our triumphant chariot." These Christians had a reason for living and a reason for dying. Death was in the hands of God the Father. They not only gave their life, but they gave their death to Christ as well. Everything they had was given to God for the glory of Christ the King. And then this is what I found was very interesting. On those very fields, on that very field, in those very gardens some century later, there rose a cathedral to the honor of Christ for whom those martyrs died. In gold letters written around its massive dome are written these words, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That it was that exact verse which Dr. Blackwood had opened this study of early church history on. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this kind of faith, I will build my church. Nero's death was he fell victim to his own passions. In 68, provinces revolted because of the high taxes placed on them. Nero placed high taxes on the provinces because he wanted money for the vast games in the theater, at the arena, I mean, and building of his golden house that he built after the burning of Rome. And the provinces revolted against these high taxes. They were led by the governor of Gaul. And so Nero fled Rome because they were marching in. And just as he was fleeing, the Senate made a proclamation that Nero is now an enemy of the state, therefore he could be killed by anyone. Outside of Rome, in the suburbs, Nero fled with four of his freedmen, the only four that would stick with him, and they tried to convince him that suicide was the best alternative. It would be more honorable for a noble Roman emperor to die by his own hands than that of his enemies. Nero was not convinced. He said this, going down on his knees, Nero begged one of them to die first and thus show him how to die. I thought, oh, well, wait a minute. What about all those people that he killed and those Christians that he saw? I mean, in his own gardens, hadn't he seen how they died? I mean, what more of an example could you wish for than this brave courage that the Christians showed? No, Nero was afraid of death. His dying words were, "When an artist dies within me." He was still engrossed with music, his literature, and his drama. When the sound of horses coming from Rome, he placed the dagger at his throat. And his freedmen, knowing that he did not have enough courage to drive it home, gave the final thrust. Thus Nero was dead. But the Roman people did not believe the account of his death. They thought he had just escaped because it took place outside of Rome, away from them. So they thought that he had just escaped, and so they feared for several years after his return. But thus died the Emperor Nero. So are there any questions? I thought 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55, 57, and 58 best described the Christians, what they were feeling at the time. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Are there any questions?
Is there any sense of how many Christians died at his hand? Did you read of any?
How many Christians? I didn't read of any counting of them. I know in the massacre of the slaves, which were not all Christians, something like 398 died in that one day. So if 398 died in one day, how many more in their arena and over the living torches and...
Just
other things.
You mentioned thousands were brought in.
Thousands. That's what the number in the garden was. Around 1,000 Christians in for the torches, but who knows if that number is correct? It's about.
So it doesn't sound like anywhere near the number of Jews that died under Hitler, something like that.
Right. You know, I would say Hitler was a more organized persecutor. Nero, his quest was not for power, but for pleasure. His passion was pleasure. Seeing, he took a tour of Greece during the Olympic Games, competing in the areas of drama, literature, and music. And of course, he won in all areas, because those in charge would have been asked to commit suicide if he had not. But that was a very big embarrassment to the Roman people, because he stole several valuable treasures from Greece, some statues and other things from Greece at that time, and brought him back in this triumphant march, saying that he had won all these things. It's quite funny.
The master, yes. Or the slave? Excuse me.
Yes.
So Nero set the Christians on fire, persecuted Christians just for the fun of it. He wasn't afraid they were going to usurp his authority, or he was afraid the
Holy Spirit. No, I didn't get that impression at all. It was just, here's a sect of the Jews, and the Jews don't like them. Why not get on the Jews' good side? And he needed an excuse. He needed some people to blame the burning of Rome on, so that's what he did. He knew from what household it was. Is this correct, Heath? He knew what household it was, so he took that whole household. It was a senator. It was a senator's household. He took that whole household of 398 and killed them all. Men, women, boys.
How old was he when he became emperor?
He was just 17 years old. Barely 17.
And his first marriage was?
Octavia, the daughter of Claudius. And she was 13 at the time of their marriage, and he was 15. Octavia was deported. Well, Nero fell in love with another lady, and Octavia was deported to an island on the grounds, false grounds of adultery. And a few months later, an order arrived for her death. So her veins were slit, and she bled to death in a steaming bath. Any more questions? Yes.
Having a mechanism that works, so I know human nature doesn't allow it necessarily, but was there any mechanism for orderly transfer of power in Rome, or was there any pretense of some orderly transfer of power?
There was in the Republic, during the time of the Republic, but after Julius Caesar, things got quite chaotic. There wasn't really the order that they had in the Republic. It soon became an empire with all the power to one man instead of the Senate. I think, am I right on that? Does anyone?
You're basically correct. Although they tried as best as they could to hold to the forms.
Right, to make it appear.
In that time, but, I mean, it's kind of like today, okay? You know, we try to theoretically adhere to the Constitution and yet kill if their babies are conceived.
Exactly, so. Julius Caesar tried to make the transition from Republic to Empire as almost like, you cook lobsters slowly? You know, first in cold water and then bring the heat up so they don't know. It was something like that. He was bringing it up slowly by slowly, taking their power away.
His year of birth?
37.
37?
Yes, since he was 17 in 54. Did he have health problems? You know, they didn't mention his health at all, but I saw a statue of him, and he was rather plump because he had no self-control. And as you would imagine, with that kind of person, no self-control. And these vast banquets, I describe this banquet in there, in my report, of he loved roses. So he would surround himself with roses. At one banquet, so many roses were poured down upon the guests that 5 guests died because of lack of oxygen. I mean, the extravagant things that this guy went to was amazing. As I say, his imagination was his expense. And the human imagination can go pretty far. Is that it? Any questions? I think so.
Thank you. See, thank you very much.
Okay.
We have a good composite picture at this point of Nero. You begin sensing something of the man and his eccentricities. Was he an insane man? I meant to ask, how was he as a musician or as a poet?
Apparently he was pretty bad. I'm not going to give another big speech on it. But apparently people would have to make up these imaginative flatteries because it was so bad. They couldn't think what to say. Seneca.
They fall asleep during his performance.
Yes. And so those people would be taken out and done away with. Seneca, his tutor, the great philosopher at the time, was they asked if he would reprimand him, but he wouldn't reprimand him at all because he knew that if he reprimanded him for his follies and his stupid literature, and he would be ordered to death. So, but he was in the end.
Interesting note, people feigned death in order to get out of his interminable performances.
Yes, exactly.
Did you find any place where he was describing the pleasure that he found in watching people die or in some of these gladiatorial combats or other things like that? Any place where he himself was writing about those?
Not where he was writing about them. I think his writings were, they were destroyed. I don't think we can...
His own writings.
Yeah.
And did you come to the conclusion that he really did burn Rome?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
I think there is enough... Tacitus mentions it.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So there's pretty good evidence for that he started at Rome. Even the imperial slaves were found throwing pitch and tar into houses that were not burning. So, I mean, they would be throwing flames into the houses to set them on fire. And when senators were asked to rally up their slaves to go put down the flames, they were given no, don't do that. Don't do that. You're going to get into trouble. So they were ordered not to do that. So.
And most of your information here came from Josephus?
Josephus,
Tacitus.
I got some from the Tertullian, his Apologies. He mentions a little bit in that. I don't know, does my report say more? From Darkness and Dawn, too. In Darkness and Dawn, he gives a very good bibliography.
And how would Josephus have known about this?
Josephus was a friend of Nero's second wife, and he lived at that time. He wrote about it. I think his writings were a little bit biased. He liked Nero's second wife. He got a lot of favors from her.
And Tacitus, how would he have known about this?
Tacitus was he was born in 54, and he was a historian of that time. Because he was born in 54, the year after Nero became emperor, he was able to give not so biased a report because he wasn't affected by those things.
All right. Thank you again, Chrissy. Thank you. we need to keep pushing the sources of information on this. When you find someone like Josephus, see what saying something about this. Find out the very thing that Chrissy did here. How did he know that? Where did he get that information? We know that Farrar and Darkness of Dawn has done a lot of careful research and is pretty well footnoted, and you can tell where he got his information. Been a lot of question in recent years about whether or not he really did burn Rome, whether he just saw it coming and then took advantage of it and describing it. Chrissy was, and I hadn't thought of this until you got into this evening, but I remember a description that was made by a quotation. I think it was from Hitler, but I think maybe it was Hitler and Mussolini, who was watching the bombing of civilians in one of the cities, and civilian bombing and city urban bombing was a fairly new thing. But they were describing how, as the bombs fell, they just opened up like roses. And now there were thousands of people being killed, but they were seeing the beauty in this. And something happens to a person in the position of Mussolini, Hitler, Nero here, where they begin to enjoy killing and the sight of death. We heard a little bit of that from the man who came up here to speak at Evangelism Explosion. And some of our own soldiers came to the point, and sailors and Marines and so forth, of enjoying the killing. I'm sorry that these facts of history are there. I believe that some of you will be singed by some of these facts, and I could wish that we didn't have to read them. But I believe that in the normative, in the description of normative history, in God's own description of history, he describes some of these same kinds of things. As you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament and the book of Revelation, you find where God himself is saying, but my people have to face some of these facts. Pray that this never takes place for us, in our generation in America. But if it did, that we would be prepared for it and know that we're benefiting from the death, the life, the sufferings of people prior to this. thank you, Annette, Chrissy. And we move right on now to the life of Polycarp. And Tom, we're ready for you on this. Would you just follow through, please?
There were jokes about Mrs. Polycarp, but some of you may know that poly means many or multi, and carp, of course, is a fish. It's a trash fish, which is pretty descriptive of me before I became a Christian, and Polycarp was a fisher of men, so maybe you can remember him in that way. He was not only a fisher of men, but he taught other men as well. Yeah, I'll make sure I don't run over time. My sources here are basically the church fathers, and we don't have a very voluminous amount of stuff on Polycarp. I'm just looking for something here. And most of the stuff that people write on Polycarp all comes back to the original sources that you find in the church fathers. Irenaeus mentioned him, Ignatius, and Polycarp. himself wrote an epistle to the Philippians, and also the church of sent out an encyclical describing his martyrdom. That's about the extent of the original primary sources. Okay, everything else seems to be derived from this. He was a younger friend of Ignatius and was with Ignatius, a fellow disciple of John the Apostle. So you're talking about very early in church history. And one of the things I've wondered about is, you know, how did, looking at early church history, how did things go so bad so fast? Well, I don't think Polycarp was part of the problem. It's very interesting. Judges 2, chapters, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. It goes on, describes his burial. In verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So we see some of the same phenomenon coming in with the early church. The people left the scriptures. They started worrying about human tradition. They went with the rabbinic business of quoting your mentor. And so it was a human chain of information transmission instead of being in the scriptures. But we don't see this in Polycarp. We see that Ignatius says of Polycarp, having obtained good proof that my mind is fixed in God is upon an immovable rock, and so on. And then using the practice of 2 Timothy 2:2, Polycarp was a teacher of Irenaeus. And Irenaeus says of Polycarp, I could describe the very place which blessed Polycarp sat and taught, his going out and coming in, the whole time of his life, personal appearance, and so forth. But he doesn't. He says he could describe all these things, but he never does. He was the presbyter bishop of Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Revelation. And contrary to most of them, Christ had nothing bad to say about the church of Smyrna. And it's quite possible that Polycarp could have been bishop at that time. We don't know. There's two different theories as to when Revelation was written. One was placed around 63 to 68 A.D. and the other around closer to 98 A.D. If it was closer to 98 A.D., then Polycarp could very well have been involved in that church. And Christ says, and to the angel of a church in Smyrna, right? These things says, the first and the last who was dead and came to life, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, Polycarp wrote an epistle to the Ephesians in the middle of the second century, and it's a biblical, very biblical epistle. I'll just read off the chapters. It's somewhat of a cross, maybe, between some of Paul's epistles and John's, and just if you read it, you're just reminded of particularly 1 John. A little bit of praise to the Philippians, an exhortation to virtue, expressions of personal unworthiness, various exhortations, the duties of deacons, youths, and virgins, the duties of presbyters and others, avoid the docete and persevere in fasting and prayer. The docete were people who believed that Christ was not really man. Persevere in hope and patience inculcated, an exhortation to the practice of virtue, expression of grief on account of Valens. Valens was one who had apparently fallen away from the faith and caused some trouble. Exhortation to various graces concerning the transmission of the epistles and the conclusion. Now, these are titles that were assigned by the editors sometime later in history, but it does give you a flavor of his epistle to the Philippians. Now, one thing I noticed is this is sort of like listening to somebody when they're talking on the phone. You only see one side of the conversation. We don't know why he wrote this epistle. We don't know what they asked him to say. We don't know what the problems are. We're only seeing one side, and we only have in our hands this one epistle. So it's a little difficult to evaluate. Now, Schaff deems his writing uninspired and simple, but when I looked at it, I thought, you know, this guy is very heavenly minded and a lot of earthly good. He's sticking right to the scriptures. It reads almost in many ways like maybe John the Apostle almost might have written it. Not quite, but almost. It was very biblical to the point there was not a lot of error in it, and he wasn't getting fancy in theology or anything else. He was sticking very close to the scriptures, and he was doing what the rabbis did and what Jesus did. He was stringing beads, taking pieces of verses, whole verses, allusions to scripture, and just one after another. Almost everything in there, in his epistle, except for some of the stuff like introductions and conclusions and, you know, how to transmit it, almost everything there just came right out of scripture. And I think that's one of the things that we don't see in some of the later fathers. I'm not against sophistication in theology, but it looks to me like as soon as you get away from scripture, you start getting into trouble. He was martyred under Antoninus Pius in 155. I will say before that, he was involved in the controversy over setting the date of Easter, and to me that doesn't sound like something to get worked up over. Polycarp didn't seem to think so either, and they say, well, we're not going to agree, okay, so what, and parted in peace. Polycarp was betrayed by a servant under torture. What happened was they were in the arena, just an arena crowd, a Roman circus, a very bloodthirsty crowd, and somehow Polycarp's name came up, and then they sent for him. By this time, I don't know too much about the arena, but I guess it was the time of the blood sports had basically ended by the time they dragged him over there. And he was condemned to be burned alive after he refused to renounce his faith. And I tend to believe this, okay? They were going to burn him alive, and the flames never touched him. And then they stabbed him, and his blood put out the fire. Now, again, this is not inerrant, but I tend to believe it. And there's some question on the text, because some readings would say that when they stabbed him, a dove came out, but an alternate reading of that would be that he was stabbed on the left side, and so then they stabbed him on the left side and the blood came out. So they very possibly what it meant was they stabbed him in the heart, which of course would result in a large quantity of blood, and that then put the fire out. They didn't want to give him, they couldn't burn him when he was alive, so they burned him when he was dead, just despite the Christians, so they couldn't bury him. And then afterwards, they got his bones and buried them with a great deal of honor. So again, if you want to read this, you can. It's in the Church Fathers, and it's not a great deal of material. We don't have a lot of primary source information, but I thought it was uplifting to read. I noticed that he quoted some of the Apocrypha, but he also quoted heathen poets as well. Any questions?
When you read the epistle to the Philippians,
yeah,
were there any scriptures, quotes from the New Testament, from Paul's epistle, from the Gospels?
I would say that there were allusions.
Okay.
There were, and you have to remember they had most of the New Testament during the latter part of his life, and so you can see Again, I didn't see a lot of exact quotes, but I saw most of it. I couldn't, you know, there was no place else it could come from.
Okay. And the translation of the epistle, that chapter you had towards the end, that was, you're helping me out on my canon study here, so. that was, what was that subject on? I guess I should probably read that, huh? Okay. The translation of the epistle was one of the chapter headings on the translation of the epistles was one of the chapter headings in the epistle to the Philippians. At least that's what I thought you said.
Yeah. The epistle headings were put in by some editor somewhere along the line between the original Greek manuscript he must have written and the Erdmann's church fathers.
Okay.
I think it's the same as what's upstairs. There may be some differences. I used one on CD-ROM.
Okay. Have you read it in Fox's Books of Martyr?
No.
It's a good place to read it. It's kind of neat.
Well, again, that's not a primary source.
That's not. I know.
Okay. There really is not a lot of primary source material on Polycarp.
Do you all get this little conversation that's going on over here? Mike is getting information for his paper in the same way that I hope all of you will be as you listen and read from these other people. Mike's going to be on the canon. And so he's wanting to know what Polycarp has to say about that. Somebody else may have something on Easter or the Docetists or something else, one of the heresies later on. And it'd be good to find out, and these guys are the scholars. They know everything there is to know about Polycarp or about Nero. And anything you want to know in terms of your research, as you're doing your research, all you have to do is come to Christy and she'll tell you about what Nero's opinion on that is or what Polycarp has to say on that subject. This is good. This is good research. This is the kind of thing that I really want you to know about and do. What kind of a guy was he?
Again, the only thing that I can say, it's like Irenaeus says, I could tell you all these things, but he never told us. But looking at his epistles, as I said, it came right out of, it almost could have been written by John the Apostle, who was very heavenly minded. And he was obviously one who was under John and then under Ignatius, and then he taught Irenaeus. And so he was clearly a man of God and one who passed the torch on faithfully. As far as personality and so forth, I can't say more than that. I can just look at his readings and say that he was he's very definitely a man of God. It was very scriptural. He wasn't getting real fancy and speculative and everything else. But part of the thing that I find difficult is I didn't see the other side of the conversation, so to speak. I don't know what problems he was addressing.
How do you know that John ever met Polycarp?
This is given there. If you look at the writings of Ignatius, I don't know if I have it in the quote here. I don't think so. But there is a here's one with Irenaeus. He would speak of the conversations he held with John and others who had seen the Lord, how he did make mention of the words and whatever he heard from them respecting the Lord.
This was Irenaeus.
Yeah. So Polycarp had made that.
How would
profession.
Irenaeus have known about that?
Because Irenaeus was one whom Polycarp, as I mentioned earlier, Polycarp had taught him.
Okay. This is the kind of question, as we drive back, to know, what about Irenaeus? And you're going to be forced to evaluate some of those other early authorities, too, as time comes along. And don't hesitate to question or challenge them. You will be challenged later if you try to quote from them, and so it's important for you to have the answers before the questions are asked. I've heard of at least two of the old fathers who said that as Polycarp described
the life and work of Jesus Christ, it was as though they were sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and it was being a sort of a renewal of the conversations that took place between Jesus and the disciples. Only now, it was up at Smyrna, or on those hillsides in Turkey. That's helpful. It's pretty flowery, but it's a helpful description of how Polycarp could have learned from John the Baptizer, or John the Apostle. When would John have been up there? Did Polycarp go down to Ephesus? Pretty good indication John was at Ephesus. He was at Patmos. Did Polycarp go down to meet him down there? Or where would they have met?
That I did not find. I did not find exactly where they met. There's a lot of indication that they all traveled considerably.
When did John die, the apostle?
I'm sorry?
When did John the apostle die?
Now, again, this is not infallible, but according to the tradition, he was exiled to Patmos about 98 A.D., so he died shortly thereafter, within a year or two.
Now, what he's really getting at is, when was Revelation written?
I've studied that question, and I personally tend to think it was before the destruction of Jerusalem. But there are a lot of good people who disagree with me.
Any other questions?
Yeah.
Tom, you make mention of the miraculous, particularly around Polycarp's death. Is there some of Polycarp's own writing that verifies that miraculous events were still taking place into the second century?
I did not see any specific mention in his epistle to the Philippians. I will make this comment why I tend to believe the miraculous event. It took place in the arena, and for the church to circulate a letter describing what had happened about events that took place in the arena, if that account was not correct, they would have caught all kinds of grief.
So the ones who are attesting to the miraculous, those who are attesting to the miraculous, are other records then, not Polycarp's own.
That's correct. The church sent out a circular letter to all the other churches describing the martyrdom of Polycarp. And so it was a widely circulated letter about an event that happened in the arena before thousands of spectators. So that's why I tend to credit it. Now, the bigger problem to my mind is not the circular letter so much as the transmission of the letter from then to now. If there was an error regarding the miraculous introduced, it would have been, to my mind at least, introduced in the transmission of the letter, not when the letter was written. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I could be wrong.
And we're going to find that letter in the next couple 100 years then?
You're questioning the miraculous and now you prophesy? Can I see another hand?
You talked about the dove and then the voice from heaven. Wasn't that part of the account? A voice from heaven in the arena?
I don't recall.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's one of the things that came up there. The voice from heaven that some heard and others didn't there the day that he died. Let me ask a question. Was Polycarp looking forward to death? Was he desiring to be martyred?
No, they just up and got him at his house, and the account was kind of interesting. He was not looking forward to death. In fact, he was 86 years old or so when he died, so he was not... he had lived and walked with the Lord for a long time. So that gives us, in spite of all the persecution and everything, he seems to have escaped quite a bit. And so again, they called for his blood, so to speak, at the arena, and by the time they got him, well, first thing he did was he went and hid. And then his servant betrayed him, and he realized he really couldn't or shouldn't proceed further, so he said, oh, okay, but give me a couple hours to go and pray. And he spent 2 hours in praying, and let the soldiers lead him away.
And according to at least some of the tradition that was connected with that, he provided food for the soldiers, and they tried to persuade him not to give himself up, but to make some compromise, which he would not do. And Ignatius' letter to the Smyrnaeans speaks of him too. It's watching and listening to the relationship among these men that helps you to get a feel for what was actually going on back there then. Ignatius' attitude towards Polycarp and towards the people at Smyrna. Now, did you catch the point that he supposedly was the bishop presbyter of Smyrna? And we're beginning to see church organization here, and we're beginning to see a reason for it, perhaps. But let's watch this build as we get some of the later characters. I want to hear some more from Tom this evening on the life and times of Jesus and the disciples, and that will be a longer report. It's a very important part of what precedes the period we're in. It's time for break right now. Let's take a 10-minute break, and then come right back, please, just as rapidly as you can. About those, and just a little bit about the apostles. If you remember, I want to review with you now what we covered last time on the subject of the doctrine of the kingdom. And we'll be just flipping through these by way of review. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom." And we talked about the necessity for a mediatory kingdom needed by God the Father in order to continue to make contact a holy God with unholy men, needed by Christ the Son in order to apply the benefits of redemption that he'd already worked out on the cross, needed by his people in order that he would be able to restrain all his and our enemies. The reality of Christ's kingdom in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and then the origin of Christ's kingdom, how he acquired that, and when he acquired that, appointed by the Father, announced to the world, inaugurated with power and responsibility, then the nature of Christ's kingdom, and this is where we finished up last time, spiritual in origin and spiritual in goals and purposes, objectives, and so forth. Now we're coming to the subject of the extent of Christ's kingdom. That's all I'm going to cover on that. Let's go directly now to the subject of the extent of Christ's kingdom, which is where we left off last time. What is the extent of Christ's kingdom? What all and who all and where all and when all are included in Christ's kingdom? We've already seen that the necessity for Christ having a kingdom implies that his kingdom ought to extend beyond the boundaries of the church. And that, I believe, is the place where Augustine, he either made a mistake in his thinking, or else those who followed and interpreted his writings in the City of God, his great book, The City of God, his magnum opus, they either made a mistake in interpreting him, or else he made a mistake in what he intended, because he tended to make the church coextensive with the kingdom of Christ. And that meant that the state and the devil, damned and bad, would be outside the kingdom of Christ. We've seen, as we looked at the necessity for Christ having a kingdom, that his kingdom ought to extend beyond the bounds of the church to include others who are not believers. And then Christ's qualifications for office would also imply that his kingdom should extend beyond the bounds of the church to include the state. And there is provision within the doctrine of the spirituality, the nature of Christ's kingdom, which makes it possible to come to the conclusion that Christ's mediatorial kingdom is universal, includes everything. But reasoning in all these matters is not sufficient. There are seven scripture references which summarize the teachings of the Bible, normative, from Genesis to Revelation, on the subject of the extent of Christ's kingdom. What I'm saying here is that there is evidence from Genesis to Revelation having to do with what is the extent, telling us what the extent of Christ's kingdom is. And I find seven references that are not original with me. I've told you before of where those came from. But they summarize the teachings from Genesis to Revelation of Scripture on this subject having to do with the extent of Christ's kingdom. First of those scriptures is Matthew 11:27. All things, ta panta, are delivered unto me of my Father. That's Christ's own claim. Ta panta. You hear that phrase kicked around, or those two Greek words kicked around, especially in the teachings of the World Council of Churches and other organizations such as them. Ta panta. Environmentalists very often like to quote this. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Matthew 28:18 is another one. All power, exousia, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That was Christ's own claim. Not just power. The word exousia includes dynamos. The word dynamos is where we get our dynamite from. That means power. But exousia includes power. It means the right to use that power, the authority over that power. And that's what Jesus is saying here. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, he says, get on with the job. I'll take care of you. You're my witnesses. All power is given unto me, so be my witnesses. Acts 10:36, he is Lord of all. That's Peter's eyewitness testimony at the sermon in Caesarea. Peter had seen Jesus under many, many different circumstances by the time he was saying this. He is Lord of all. And then Ephesians 1:22. Paul's testimony, and hath put all things under his feet and made him to be head over all things to the church. He's not saying that the church is head over all things, but he is saying that Jesus is head over all things to the church, made up of his people. And now he's saying, that he is made head over all things in order to be able to accomplish his purposes for his people in his church. It's not even that his people are over all things. There's a sense in which God said to them there, have dominion over the whole earth. But it is that Christ is head over all things, and that would include, we're going to find a little bit here, even satanic things. Christ is the head over all these. Head over all things to the church. Colossians 2:10, Paul's testimony, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and powers. And those words, principalities and powers, are used throughout the New Testament to describe angel powers. It doesn't say he is the head of all good angels. He is the head over all principality and power. And furthermore, that's to your blessing and benefit. That Christ is the head over the evil angels. If you remember, you could see where these things, you can test these things in terms of Christ's own conduct, his own contacts here on earth. The devils, when they ran into him, believed and trembled, and they obeyed him. Even Satan himself was whipped in hand-to-hand combat. You are the head now of him who is, you are complete in him who is the head over all principalities and powers. And then 1 Corinthians 15:27. But it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. The one exception to his being head over all things, the one exception is he who put all things under him. Well, that was a direct reference to the Father. And yet this is one of the best illustrations of the meaning of that phrase, the exception that proves the rule. If he's head over everything except the one who put all things under him, then he's head over all things. In Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, the quotation that comes from Psalm 8, and this is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 21, 15, 26. This is a good opportunity for some cross-referencing. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. A quotation from Psalm 8, quoted by Jesus in Psalm in Matthew 21, 15 and 16, where he says, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. John Calvin quoted from this same reference, coming to this same conclusion that I've been driven to myself here. He quotes, Calvin quotes from all these references, these three references, in coming to the same conclusion. The verb form in these references, with the exception of 3 and 6, are an example of the distinction between that which is Christ's essential authority as God, which can in no sense be said to have been given to him. He's always been God. So you cannot suddenly make him God. This you're going to see when you get down into the debates concerning was Jesus God? When did Jesus become God? Did the Father make the Son? Did he create the Son? He created other things, they say, and so maybe he created the Son. Well, he didn't create the Son any more than the Son created him. You cannot say that Jesus was given something that he already had.